Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2. We'll be looking particularly at verses 4 through 10 this evening, but let's begin with verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And we're stopping in the middle of the verse. It is the end of a long sentence that runs from verse 4 to there in verse 10. So we'll stop there. Let's pray before we talk about this passage. Father, we have just sung about our mighty Christ, and we have come together tonight, God, to look again toward you and towards this Christ who, though he came and humbled himself and veiled himself in flesh and was a servant to all, he is the mighty Christ, and he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God and still wearing flesh and with wounds. He is our man in heaven. And God, we come to you by way of Christ this evening, glad to turn away from the world for a few moments and work and home and school and all that the world calls our attention to consider what you have to say for a few moments together. God, we ask that you would guide our thinking and help us as we walk through this passage to feel the weight of what Peter is saying and also the hope that he shows us. God, we are needy people tonight, as needy as we've ever been, as needy as the first time we called upon you. We thank you that there is such a sufficiency in Christ, that your storehouse is well supplied, and as often as we come, we never diminish its supplies. God, we pray that you'd help us to open our mouths wide tonight that you might fill them, and that our hearts would be turned toward you and not reticent or standoffish, but trusting, God, that you do draw near to those who draw near to you. We pray for grace tonight to humble ourselves and to draw near. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, with chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we began to look at the false teachers. He's set the stage in chapter 1, as you remember, by pointing his audience and us by extension to what Christ has supplied, how he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that he has given us magnificent and precious promises. And in that, he's given us everything. There's nothing that we stand in need of for this Christian life that Christ has not supplied. So with this well-supplied Christ and all that he has provided for the believer to live the Christian life, Against that, he sets the false teachers who promise so much, but their promises are empty. And they do not deliver on what they promise. And not only do they hold before us this, the promise of more, an empty promise, but their lives also are not in keeping with the Christ who has called us. So we are being called in chapter 1 to live godly lives, and in chapter 2, it's set before us that they are living ungodly lives. As he has presented his case to us, in short, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, giving a warning of the character of these prophets or teachers and the destruction that is coming, he ended verse 3 with kind of a couplet, a parallel idea. He said that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And the phrase is kind of a transition. It concludes what he has just said in verses 1 through 3, but it also introduces verses 4 through 10, which, as I said before, is one long sentence. And so it's as if he is anticipating the question, Peter, how can we know that their judgment is not idle? How can we know that destruction is not asleep? We're tempted perhaps sometimes to think, maybe not to the degree that the false teachers think, that the second coming is not going to happen or everything's always stayed the same. Not to that degree perhaps. But we're tempted sometimes to look around and it looks like the wicked are getting away with everything. And maybe like the psalmist, you're tempted to think, they really got it pretty good. Do they ever get in trouble? Does judgment ever come? And so, without the question being voiced, Peter begins to kind of answer that question by giving examples from history to show, yes, God does judge the wicked. And he does preserve the righteous. And so this long sentence is a long conditional sentence, an if-then kind of statement. If this is true, then you can draw this kind of conclusion. And it's a very long if-then condition. The if is in four parts, and it starts in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels, and in verse 5, it is assumed, all right? And if God did not spare the ancient world, verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, and so he just keeps building his condition. He keeps building kind of the suspense. If this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then here's the conclusion. You better believe, verse 9, the Lord knows how to do two things, to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So that's, I'm almost packing to go home now, right? There's his little argument in these verses. Let's take a look at how he tells us these things and explore it a little bit. The first thing that I want to point out as we look at these verses is that as he lays this out for us, he's telling us wickedness is not new and neither is judgment. We sometimes think, you know, we're living in the worst of times. And will God ever judge? And Peter says, no, it's been bad before. It's been very bad before. And God has judged. Wickedness is not new. Judgment is not new. He gives us three examples. The first one is in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. By setting the angels before us, it's as if he's setting before us the fact that there is no creature that sins with impunity. So, okay, people sin, we know that, but angels have sinned also. People don't get away with sin, neither do angels get away with sin. So there is no creature on earth or in heaven that sins and gets a free ride. God judges even the angels. And that's part of his if. If God did not spare angels, then he knows how to preserve and to punish. So that's his first part of that. The second, in verse 5, he points to the ancient world. He did not spare the ancient world. The ancient world here is a reference to the world before Noah. And we can think of a lot of things that were not spared in the ancient world. The world was destroyed as it was. The plantation, fruit, trees, vegetation, all that was destroyed. All the animals that were not on the ark were destroyed. But it's not really a reference to all those things, although all that is true. But the idea really is this: a world of people were destroyed. And he makes it perhaps a little bit more clear that that's the case at the end of verse 5. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And it's not just that the world is characterized by ungodliness, but it's ungodly people who make the world to be a world of ungodliness. Now, how many people were alive at the time of the flood? I don't know that we're ever given a number anywhere, but it's more than 100. It's more than 1,000. I don't know what the number is, but it's a world of people that exist at that time. There were a lot of people. And of all those people, only 8 are saved. Only 8 are preserved. And all the rest of those people die. And so, if God does not excuse any creature, they cannot sin with impunity. The angels don't get away with sin. We can also say here in this verse that the crowd provides no security. Multitudes of people doing something that is wrong does not mean they get away with it. You don't get to sin with impunity because everyone else is doing it. Though the whole world is steeped in sin, you still don't get to sin with impunity. And so, God destroys everyone except for these 8 people. In verses 6 and following, God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13 tells us that as Abram at the time, met with Lot and offered him whatever way he wanted to go, Lot looked to the well-watered plains. And he chose that. The Bible says it was as the Garden of Eden. And there, in that direction, was Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities there had much in common. Obviously, they had wickedness in common, but it appears that they were prosperous. And perhaps they had aligned themselves in a number of ways. Maybe these were city-states. They each had a king. And so perhaps they enjoyed favored nation status with each other. And they had economic agreements in place. They have much in common. But their alliances that they enjoyed with each other, their joining together of forces, did not serve to be any kind of protection against the judgment of God. The fact that this city-state and this city-state both could agree that this manner of living was an acceptable manner of living did not mean that God accepted it or overlooked it. There was no security found in the fact that groups of people could get together with common goals. Those were no match for God. And God condemned them and destroyed them. So there are 3 examples of wickedness, and all 3 are found in Genesis. There are other examples that Peter could have drawn from, but Peter goes all the way back to Genesis and says, look, here's 3 examples in which God does judge. Heavenly beings, he destroys the whole world. He rains down fire from heaven upon these cities. Vast numbers of people. How can you say that God never judges wickedness when it's so obvious that God has judged wickedness? There's a second thing to consider as we look at this, and that is that God actively judged them. It wasn't as if God sat back and watched their wickedness play out and they finally just destroyed themselves. But there came a point when God saw and God had enough and God acted. Now, we're not really given a timetable with the angels. We don't know how that worked out exactly. But consider Noah. God looked and he saw the wickedness. That the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts were continually wicked. And he determined to destroy the world. And he set aside Noah and his family. And for 120 years, he puts up with the wickedness. After he's already determined and told Noah this is what's going to happen. And Noah builds the ark. And then the flood came and God destroyed the earth. But it was God actively doing that. It's not some passive thing. The same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. How long had God watched the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah? But there came a point where God said enough. And that he's actively involved is seen in a number of ways, including the fact that he goes to Abram and says, here's what I'm about to do. And you remember Abraham praying and interceding for Lot and his family. God, if you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? And God sends angels to rescue Lot and his family. God was active in this. It's in the language. Verse 4, he did not spare. Verse 5, he did not spare. Verse 6, he condemned. It's not that he just watches and he sits back looking on. So in verse 1, the false teachers were told that they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves by their actions. By the way that they're misleading others, they are bringing it on themselves. They're asking for it. But God, again, is not passive in that. While they are living in a way that brings destruction, God sends the destruction. God is the one who judges them. And God is the one who judges anyone who's judged. A third thing to look at and see here is that God's judgment is, in a sense, now and later. There's a present aspect to it and a future aspect to it. We see this in verse 4 and in verse 9. In verse 4, regarding the angels, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So presently, in some aspect, they're committed to pits of darkness, but they're also being reserved for judgment. That sounds future. In verse 9, there's something similar regarding ungodly people. I turned too many pages here. Let's see. There it is. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Regarding verse 9 and the unrighteous. Well, let me back up. Let's deal with verse 4 first. Verse 4. These angels, when they sin, are cast into hell, committed to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. The word hell there is not a bad word there, not in the sense like kids, that's a bad word, not verse is not a bad word, depending on how you use it. But it's not a bad word here, depending on how you understand the word. It's not the literal word that's here. The word that's used here is actually a word from Greek mythology that had come in to common usage in Peter's day so that people would have understood what he meant. So I say all that to say, if our idea of hell is a final judgment, then that's not what Peter means when he says it right there. When he speaks of hell, he is speaking here of some intermediary stage until judgment comes in its final sense. Now, I don't mean in a purgatory kind of way. And that's true also of what we'll see in a moment in verse 9. It's not a some kind of place where you're working out, you know, your sentence until you can get out of there. But it's a place to be held in punishment until the full judgment comes. And so in verse 9, for those who have died ungodly, there's something similar happening. They are being held. They're kept under punishment for that date. You could think about it like this, and I'm sure this probably breaks down somewhere, but think about it maybe kind of like this. Think of someone who's committed a crime. Let's say they've murdered someone. They've gone before the judge. They've been sentenced to death. And presently, they're on death row. Well, they haven't been executed yet. The final judgment has not been served. But they are being punished. They're waiting for the sentence to be carried out in its finality. And so, you might think of it in that kind of way. They're being kept until the day when they will finally be judged. That judgment will be what the Bible describes as eternal judgment. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 25, if you want to look with me there, Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. The passage speaks of judgment. Verse 31 tells us something about the time of it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And let's drop down to verse 43. Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So at that time, Christ has returned. The dead in Christ rise, right? Those who remain caught up to meet Him in the air. The ungodly dead also rise. Ungodly still alive will be judged. What about the ones that have been already dead? Where have they been? Well, if you belong to Christ, you're with Him. But there's something that changes in some way, I would think, after this day and for the ungodly dead, held, punished, kept until this day, when judgment is passed in this sense. So there's a now and a later aspect to it. We move forward. God not only judges the wicked, He preserves the righteous. We've seen this as we walk through this passage, but I want to point out a few things here. We see it with Noah in verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in all his ways. He walked with God. It doesn't really speak of him preaching per se. But the New Testament writers do speak of him preaching. How would they know? I assume God told them. They speak as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, right? So I assume God told them. But think about it. As Noah obeyed God, his obedience would have to raise questions. For 120 years, he has this building project going on, and it's massive. Surely people ask him, "Noah, what are you doing? Why are you doing that?" And he would tell them. Surely Noah, knowing what's about to happen, that God is going to judge the world and that the world will be destroyed. Surely he will tell them, God's going to destroy the world. You should repent. And so he preaches righteousness to these people and warns them of the judgment to come. But in all the world at the time of Noah, there are only these eight people who love God, who reverence God, who obey God. And God preserves Noah, actively preserves Noah, just as he actively destroys the world. The second example that we have of God preserving is with Lot in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, if he rescued righteous Lot. And in verse 8, twice there's reference made to the fact that he's righteous. He's a righteous man. His righteous soul is tormented. I have never read the Old Testament and come away with the idea that Lot was a righteous man. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and his choices are questionable. When he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah as it's about to be destroyed, he's practically dragged out of there by the angels. He looks back, he hesitates, they grab him. I've never read that and thought, there's one righteous dude, you know? I just have never thought that. But again, the New Testament writers say that he was. Think about Abraham's prayer. God, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there were 100 righteous there? Would you destroy all of them? And you remember how he counts down. You said 100, what about 50 and so on? So Abraham's prayer, if there are righteous people there, are you going to destroy them also? Don't you think that he's saying, God, Lot's there. He's righteous. And God answers the prayer. We're told here that not only three times that he's righteous, but we're told how the situation around him bothered him. Now, there's no getting around. Lot chose to go there. Lot lived there, but Lot was bothered by the wickedness that was around him. Verse 7 speaks of him being oppressed. Verse 8 speaks of him being tormented. In verse 7, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. The language is dense here. It's rich in a number of ways. That he's oppressed is an idea that he's continually being oppressed. There's no point in which he stops being oppressed. So it's not like he was oppressed when he first gets there. But over a period of time, his conscience becomes dull to what's going on around him. And eventually he just doesn't notice it anymore. That's not what's being said. He was continually oppressed by what was happening around him. He's aware of it, and it bugs him the entire time. It's really an amazing statement. You think about it. Are there sins that once really bothered you that they don't really bother you as much anymore, if you had to be honest? There was a time when that bugged you, and you were oppressed by it. The fact that it was going on just it grieved you. But if you had to be honest, you're not grieved so much anymore. I mean, you stop and think about it. You know it's not right, but it just doesn't really give you pause. I don't know how long he lives there. It's evidently some time. And he continues to be oppressed by what he sees. The reference to sensual conduct, there's a number of ways that's translated in various translations and in various spots those words translated, but the idea, pretty consistently, is he's talking about sexual conduct in various all its various forms, illicit sexual conduct. And the reference to unprincipled men, it could be translated lawless men, but it is a stronger word than what we see in verse 8 when it speaks about their lawless deeds. The idea here is of people who know a law that has been generally accepted. It's well known, and it has divine authority. Yeah. So it's not like these people are breaking laws that no one's ever heard of. Or some, you know, old archaic thing that people, you know, shouldn't be on the books anymore. I don't know if this is still true. I don't know if it was ever true, but I was told at one time that it was true. Years ago, I was told this. My family grew up in Oxford. I was told that at one time in Oxford, there was a law that if a woman was driving, this a man had to be walking in front of the car waving a red flag. Now, that may be a lie. It may be, you know, that may be a lie in so many different ways. But I was told that that was a law in Oxford at one time. I don't know if it's still in the books, but, you know, there are laws that are on the books at some time. They kind of become ridiculous. And they don't necessarily fall off the books in a timely fashion. That's not what he's talking about here, though. I mean, again, he's talking about their sensual conduct. They know. It's blatant. It's audacious. They're unprincipled men. They're men without principle, without law. They're lawless. And Lot sees this. He's oppressed by it. Verse 8 speaks of him being tormented. Now, in verse 8, we're still told he's a righteous man and he feels torment. But Peter does point out by his language a bit that this is some of Lot's own doing. So, for instance, he says in verse 8, while living among them, you know, why is he living among them? Well, he chose to go that direction. And moving there, there's nothing that says he had to stay there. So this is kind of his own choosing. Also, I'm reading the New American Standard, and it speaks of him, he felt his righteous soul tormented. I think some other translations are a bit clearer here. Felt his righteous soul tormented. Sounds kind of passive, like this is happening to him and he feels this. But the fact is, it's active. He tormented his soul by what he saw. He torments his righteous soul day after day by what he saw and heard. So he's tormenting himself as day after day he looks and he sees and he hears what's going on around him. But it is tormented. And he continues to be tormented by what he sees and hears. The word tormented is a very strong word. It was used of torture in other contexts. So it's not just, you know, he's, again, lightly bothered. He is really vexed, is another word that's used sometimes. He's vexed by what's going on around him. So he sees this and he hears this. And amazingly, his conscience is neither dulled, as I mentioned a moment ago, nor does he become kind of passively indifferent. He continues to grieve. But here's the main point here, is this, that when God judged these wicked cities, he rescued righteous Lot. He rescued is emphatic. And I think part of the reason it's emphatic is because it's making clear that the rescue is God's rescue. It's not Lot's. Already pointed out, the angels had to grab him. But God does rescue him. And in the judgment and in the rescues, God's taking initiative and God is acting and he accomplishes these things. Next, both in the judgment and in the rescue, it's in God's time. Surely God could have helped Noah in some way to build an ark faster than 120 years. But in God's time, he sent judgment and he rescued. In God's time, he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and he rescued. And that's part of, I think, Peter's conclusion also, God knows how to rescue the righteous. God knows how to keep the unrighteous until the day of judgment. And the fact that it's not happening in your time is not the issue. God knows how, and He will in His time accomplish it. Well, Peter's conclusion in verse 9. The Lord knows. The Lord, the God who has authority, who is the Master, He knows two things. How, number one, how to rescue the godly from temptation. The word temptation can also be translated trials. It's the same Greek word. But the English, the way we use the English words are often different. Temptation generally for us means inward temptation. Where trials is more external. You're going through this trial. You're being tempted to do something. In the context, I think the idea of the trial is probably fits the context. So temptation is not a wrong word as long as you understand that distinction. But you're in the trials. These people are being tried. I mean, there's temptations that come with the trials, I'm sure. But you remember from 1 Peter 1, there are all these outward pressures that they're dealing with. A world around them that is ungodly. But in chapter 2 Peter, now there's also these inward problems with the church. False teachers are arising. And so they're being tried in that way also. And perhaps they start thinking, God, does this ever end? Does it ever end? I mean, inside and outside both now, there's all these pressures and all this hard stuff happening. And Peter says, yes, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. A small word here, but I think it's helpful. The word from. There are a couple of Greek words that translate from. One is, it gives the idea of coming away from. And so you don't necessarily have to be in the thick of something. You just need to be near it. And you're pulled away from it. You can think of two people walking side by side and you go the other way. Maybe you're called away and you come away from them. But the other one is from out of. And it does have the idea of being in the middle of it. And that's the word here. And so it's not just that the trials are nearby. There's threatening trials. It's getting close and you see that it's looming on the horizon. But the trials are here and it's happening and I'm in the middle of it. The Lord knows how to rescue from out of the trials. Even though you are enduring them now. God knows how, even then, to rescue. But He does determine the time and the means of the rescue, as we see with Lot and Noah. The second part of that, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In keeping them, He has them so that they're never out of His jurisdiction. There's never any possibility that they will escape. When the time is right, He will act. Now, interestingly, verse 10 gives a special application. So, think back with me very quickly. We've seen God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world. God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. So now, verse 9, He knows how to punish the unrighteous. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And this brings us back to verses 1 through 3, the false teachers. The people who are plaguing them. Angels. A world that hates God. Sodom and Gomorrah. And especially these people who are troubling the church. God knows. I want to give you one more. This is You turn to Romans 8. You might not really care about much of what I've just said and think, who cares? False teachers, not concerning me, etc. Something else to think about in those verses we just read, there's basically two groups of people identified. There are the righteous or the godly, and there's the ungodly. God rescued one group, and God destroyed the other. In Romans 8, 32, Paul said, he, speaking of God, who did not spare his own son. He did not spare the angels. He did not spare the ancient world. Same words here. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And of course, he's speaking in chapter 8 about those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for them because they're in Christ Jesus. The Father has given Christ over for us. He did not spare him. He took the punishment for sinners so that they could be forgiven and brought to the Father. And the only righteous people really are the people who are in Christ Jesus. And they're righteous because God did not spare his son, just like he didn't spare the angels and he didn't spare the ancient world. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you will not be spared. If you're in Christ Jesus, he was not spared for you. But if you're outside of him, then you're in the category of the ungodly. You might be a nice person, but you're still in the category of the ungodly. And he will not spare you. You are one of the ones being kept in punishment for the day of judgment. But as Peter answers to these charges of the false teachers in 2 Peter 3, when he comes back to the whole idea of the flood and points out that everything doesn't stay the same, he talks about God's patience. He's patient with you, that you would have time to repent. And you still have time to repent, to trust him. And God give you mercy to do so. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Father, that as we walk through them, that there's balance so that we cover everything that you want us to hear. And God, hard things as well as glorious things. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, every heart here, by your word tonight, and that it would accomplish all its good purpose. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good night.